After the pouring out of God's perfect wrath, the bowls of wrath that are poured out over and over again. And then I believe that John gives us a specific about what God is doing when He pours out these bowls of wrath. And that specific has to do with the harlots, the mystery of Babylon, which I believe to have been the city of ancient Rome in that generation. But the principles that applied as He passes judgment, I think, are principles that apply to every time and place. And as John brings us through, we have the fall of the harlot, and that's going to contrast with the purity of the bride. We have the white horse of conquering and victory, and that's going to contrast with the white throne of judgment where Jesus receives those who are His. We've got the beast and the false prophet defeated at the end of chapter 19, and we're going to see Satan, Gog, and Magog defeated in chapter 20. And then we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 20. When we get into chapter 21, there's going to be a reference to all things that are new. Isn't it great to have something new? We talk about that new car scent. You know, you can even buy air fresheners that you can spray in your car to make it smell like a new car again. And one of my daughters is asking, what's the big deal about that? It just smells like plastic and stuff. But for most of us that have always bought and used cars, the time we finally afford to finance that new car and we get in there, and it's ours. It doesn't have any other odor. It doesn't smell like anybody else. It's all ours, and we get to give it our own odor, I guess, and make it something that is unique to us. But there's something about that new car smell that people like. In fact, they tell me, you know, that real estate agents sometimes suggest that people will burn a candle or bake something in the oven if they want their house to sell on the market to try and get that fresh, homey scent. My baking probably wouldn't pass. It'd be setting off the smoke alarms, and that wouldn't exactly accomplish the purpose. But we like those new things. And here, as we see the victory of Christ on His white horse over Satan and the beast and all these forces of evil that Satan has been using, we have something to look forward to, something new in terms of its type. John shows the undoing of the evil that's been portrayed in the first three chapters of this section, 17, 18, 19. We did not take the time to read through the end of chapter 19, but there's a great invitation to the birds of the air to come to this great battle scene. Now, our battle scenes are pretty high-tech anymore. And you can watch them in digital cameras and sort of be removed from all the carnage. But in that day and age, if you had great kings from the east, as we saw earlier in this book, and they're coming out to gather all their armies against the hordes of God, they're going to be defeated. And so God invites the beast, and there really is no battle of Armageddon because the conclusion is done before the battle ever starts. The invitation is given to the birds to come and to feast. The beast, the kings of the earth, in verse 19, and their armies gather together and make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. When it comes to battling against God, there is no battle, because it's already been decided. So God has the foreknowledge, He has the authority to invite the birds to come have a feast before it's ever been accomplished. He knows the victory is His. Then we get to chapter 20, and Satan being down for 1,000 years. Read with me in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now keep in mind again, this is figurative language. You don't have a bottomless pit. Sometimes my stomach feels that way, but, you know, it's an oxymoron. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Here's the perfect punishment of evil. The ultimate enemy, Satan, is bound from deceiving the nations. I think there's a specific purpose and intent in this binding that God is talking about in the Revelation. For 1,000 years, that number of symbolic perfection, that great number. If you go through the Old Testament a little bit, we'll just take a look at a couple passages where this number is used symbolically. Beginning back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. Speaking of the goodness of God, if the people of Israel are faithful to Him, Moses says, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." Now how is Moses using that term, 1,000? Does it mean when you get to the 1,001st generation that God's not going to keep a covenant with them? No. It's talking about all generations, forever, enduring a perfect time and number of generations. If we go over to the psalmist, passages which we should recognize being written in some form of figurative language, usually, because they are poetic. The Psalm, the 50th Psalm in verse 10, says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's just God speaking. Now, does that mean when you get to the 1,001st hill that those cattle don't belong to God? No. In fact, if you look at the context and how he's emphasizing all of it, it's every beast of the forest, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, verse 11, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. It all belongs to God, and 1,000 is just a large number to signify that it all belongs to Him. If you go on over in the Psalms, the 105th Psalm, Psalm 105 and verse 8. Again, it says, "He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. I like to suggest that in the Hebrew way of expressing things in parallel thoughts, that these are parallel thoughts. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations in this context means forever. That's how long God keeps His word, how long He keeps His covenant with people. It is complete. It is all. It is everything. Back in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, a passage that a lot of people like to go to when they're looking at eschatology, end times things. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10. Says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened." Here is a host serving before God Almighty. That's certainly the picture that we've seen in the 144,000 and those that worship Jesus. So that doesn't necessarily prove that Revelation is using symbolic language, but it certainly allows for us to take that point of view and to examine that point of view, that perhaps this is a symbolic number that he's using about 1,000 years. What is the symbol? And I've got to be the first to admit, there are a lot of problems with almost any interpretation that you take as you look at the 1,000 years. But just because I can't explain every argument doesn't mean that I can't at least come to some understanding of the principles that are involved here. I think within the context here, that's very plausible. What's being said is Satan is completely defeated in his use of Babylon. He is not able to go out and use that great city anymore to deceive the nations into following after him and his purposes. After these things, it says he should be loose for a little while. Now, if you take a chronological approach, you have a sort of a problem there, because either Satan's defeated or he's not. And if he's loosed again, then he wasn't defeated the first time. And I have a hard time wrestling with that aspect of it. I think God's victory over Satan is complete. I think that's what the 1,000 symbolizes, the completeness of the victory. Will he be released again? What will mean the 1,000-year reign is over? How will you time that? If so, how can you prove that from other scriptures? And if it is over, then do the other saints ever get a chance to reign? These are all problems, I think, with a chronological interpretation. But I think as far as Satan's use over the Roman Empire to defeat Christianity, or if you want to take an earlier view and apply these things to Jerusalem, his use of the governments of men to war against the child and against the woman who gave birth to it and against her offspring, his use of those nations is limited. And he's completely defeated in using Rome. God has other purposes and other uses for Satan after the fall of the Roman persecution. And he's going to show that as he reverses the diagram now. First we have the thousand-year reign with Christ. Verse 4 of Revelation 20, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now notice, first of all, this passage does not teach the thousand reign of Christ the way the premillennials want to teach it. This is teaching the thousand-year co-reign of the saints. They had their opportunity. They had their perfect, complete reign with Jesus as he's promised them. Jesus indeed is reigning. He's been reigning since at least the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter points out that the Holy Spirit has come because Jesus is on the throne of David and has that authority now to send the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has been reigning. But now these that did not wear the mark of the beast, that did not worship his image, now co-reign with him. They are vindicated in their faith. There's a resurrection described here. In the vision, John sees souls. He sees people, not spirits. He sees a bodily resurrection. And they lived. Modern translations say that they came to life, which is literally what the Greek says. They were revived. There is a resurrection. And they are on thrones, and they share in ruling the nation. If you go back and look again at Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 29, that was the promise of those in Thyatira that did not succumb to the teachings of Jezebel and did not commit sexual immorality. They would reign over the nations. And again to the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, that they would also reign over the nations. They would be on the throne with Christ. So here's a promise to those that were faithful. And there's an implied second resurrection in the context. It's not stated right out, but it says that there is a resurrection, a first resurrection, that implies at least a second resurrection. And I'm less and less inclined to try and tie this particular resurrection within this context to other references of resurrection mentioned in the Bible. See, sometimes we do sloppy word studies. And we see the word resurrection, and all of a sudden we say, well, this has got to be the same thing every time. It's got to be one resurrection. That's not necessarily true. We find in Daniel chapter 12 a resurrection of many unto righteousness, not of all. Jesus speaks about a resurrection of all. I believe there is a final resurrection. There is a resurrection of all. But in this context, I'm picturing a battlefield. And those that don't wear the mark of the beast get to get up and reign with Christ. That's the picture. That's the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, those that died with the mark of the beast, have no part in that. Their part comes in the second death. They will be judged. They will be condemned. They're not going to have an opportunity to rise in any sense before that final resurrection. Those that are resurrected reign with him for 1,000 years. Their victory is as complete and as total as Satan's defeat. They are not subject to the second death. They have been vindicated in their faithfulness. What a wonderful promise to those that were struggling to be faithful under that Roman persecution. Paulette and I were talking earlier about How do we know we'd be able to survive that kind of persecution, that kind of pain? Here's the promise that Jesus gives them. Their victory is every much as secure as the defeat of Satan is, and it's just as total. They are not subject to the second death, and that's the promise to the persecuted church in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11. Then we get to verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, I don't subscribe to a chronological view, but if I were to put myself, I think this is the time period that we live in. The victory of Satan, the victory of Christ over Satan has been completed against the Roman Empire, but Satan still has the use of the governments and nations and men. He can still go out and try and deceive all the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. I believe he has that power. But he will never win. Gog and Magog are referenced in Ezekiel chapter 39. Satan gathers the host, everyone that he can, to accomplish his purposes in defeating the saints. He gathers against God's holy city, which we read in the Bible is the church, the saints. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, the Hebrew writer tells us that we have come to the heavenly city, to the new Jerusalem already. There's the promise. I think when those that were reading this in the first century understood that this is a victory that they would partake in. Paul said that his citizenship was in heaven. He already belonged to that new city, that eternal city. Verse 10, there's utter victory over the devil at that point. I take Peter's warning seriously. I think the devil is still out there. He is still doing all he can against us, and so I put ourselves in this time frame when Satan will do whatever he can to lead away those that are the elect of God. But God has already sentenced Satan. The devil, who deceived him, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. His victory is going to be no more successful than ancient Rome was in defeating the people of God. Their preservation, our preservation, is as certain as Elijah's. Back in 1 Kings 18, and Elisha's in 2 Kings 6, where God brings forth fire to protect his people. And then there's the throne of judgment. In his vision, John sees a great white throne and him who sat on it. Verse 11, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there is found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up to the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, we deal with death. It's a reality that we face. So I believe that this part has not yet been completed. There is a sense in which we're victorious over death. We share in the victory of Christ. And just as those in the first century are victorious, we also have that victory to look forward to. But death and Hades are still a reality that we have to contend with. John's pattern brings us out. There's a perfect punishment of evil. There's a perfect judgment of all that are yielded up by death and Hades. There's a perfect reward now of those whose names are found written in the book of life. And everyone is judged, each according to his works. John then talks about this new place. It's better than a new car. It's better than a new television. Better than a new computer, whatever it is that you like to be new, John's description is much better. He says in verse 1 of chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. He himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's a perfect place in the presence of God. He's going to continue to describe that. Paul says it well, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has the mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Sometimes it's hard for me to wrap my mind around the beauty that's described in this. He describes it as a perfect place. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 10, And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of it, of its wall, was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Well, we got the opportunity the other day to go down to the Omaha Zoo. One of the first things that we notice is a great big black globe. It sits there and floats on a bed of water, and the water cascades over it. I thought, man, that looks like a huge pearl. And that's the beauty being described here. I took a picture of it, and it was sort of neat, because when I got the picture back here, I see the reflection of me in that great big black pearl taking a picture. If I could see the picture in the camera, maybe it would go back and forth like when you look at mirrors back and forth. But here's the beauty being described. The foundation of the 12 apostles, that's been consistent ever since the day of Pentecost. The foundation of the apostles with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. We see in this passage all kinds of things, enduring and beautiful. Gates of pearl, crystal water, foundations made out of gemstones, the beauty that you see when you walk past the mall. And I don't know if they do that in the malls around here, but back home they always put the jewelry stores close together. So if you're shopping for rings, you go from one to the next and the next and the next. There's a reason why they do that. They want you to look over there and see the beauty and see the sparkle and go over and try their rings. They want to get you back to their spot. He describes the New Jerusalem as a cube, 1,500 miles wide, tall, and deep. And they say that in round numbers, that was basically the known world of the Roman Empire. There's room there for everybody. It's huge. Some people say, well, this obviously looks like the church. And there's a sense in which it does look like the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ. The church is described as the dwelling place of God. The church is described as a great and holy mountain. The church is described as the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And there's a sense in which we can have a taste of that now in the church. But John is also using God's eternal language, describing what will be fulfilled. We can have a taste of these things now, but there's some other things mentioned that I think indicate there's a future promise as well. The fountain of the water of life. We come to Christ, we have life in Him, but this is describing a fountain of perpetual life. I believe we can lose our salvation if we come out of Christ, but there is a place in which we have that eternal fountain there. There is no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. I wish there was no pain. I was talking to Kirk earlier, going to the dentistry. Boy, I avoided the dentist for years because of the pain that was involved. I finally got over that, learned how to relax a little bit. The dentist says, don't grip the armchair so tight, you know, you sort of relax a little bit. But there is pain in this life. There is sorrow that we still have to contend with. There are tears, and there are reasons that Paul tells us to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. This life is not what it's all about. I think what's being described here is more than hope. What's being described is hope that is realized, living in the absolute absence of those things, not just in the hope of the absence, but in the absence of them. That's what's being described here. And so there's a new character. In verse 22, John says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nation of those who are saved shall walk in this light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light, the sun, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's basically the conclusion of what John sees. A new character, a place of purity and holiness, a place without any sin and therefore sin's consequences. No more war, no more hatred, no more crime, no more disease, no more punishment. There's no room for that in heaven because it is a perfect place prepared for pure people. How much evil would it take to spoil such a place? It's only for those who have been cleansed that can be there. Not perfect, but cleansed. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Made fit and ready. And a perfect people that are there. The purity of Jesus and the Lamb. Talks about the beauty that's there. There's a fellow that talked about, as a child, how he conceived of heaven being a place sort of far off. As a city with domes and spires and beautiful streets inhabited by angels. He says, by and by my brother died, and I thought of heaven much as before, but with somebody that I knew there. Then another died, and then some of my acquaintances. So in time I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own little children died that I began to think that I had a treasure in heaven myself. Afterward, another child went, and yet another. By that time, I had so many acquaintances and children in heaven that I no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of inhabitants. Now there are so many loved ones there that I sometimes think I know more people in heaven than I do on earth. Do you think of heaven that way? All the nations bringing their glory to heaven. I've known some wonderful Christians in my lifetime. My grandmother is probably one of the most godly women I've ever met and known. I remember at her funeral, the congregation went over to one of the members' houses afterward and they had a potluck. And I kept looking in the kitchen for my grandmother because that's where she would have been. She would have been serving those that were there. And to think that that glory of that person is going to be in heaven. And the glory of my grandfather and the glory of somebody else. The glory, hopefully, of my children, my wife, will all be there in heaven. What a wonderful thing that will be. God invites us in. He describes heaven in personal terms. I think that's what makes heaven heaven, you know. It's not, here you can have a hotel room, but it's come into my dwelling place. Come into my presence. Be with me. There's a big difference. You know, we've been able to stay with Jeff and Gay this week, and it's not easy to have a family of six drop in on you. We appreciate that. It means so much more to be with them than to be staying in a hotel. That would be nice. It would be accommodating. It might be a relief for them. But there's a personal touch missing. That's what God invites us to partake in, is His personal touch. Not gold and jewels, but His presence. This way is an exclusive way. Jesus tells us in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. John Newton once wrote that the greatest mystery of heaven to him is the fact that there will be three wonders. Who is there, who's not there, and the fact that he's there. I don't know if John Newton made it or not. But it's exclusive. Not everybody gets to heaven. It's God's prerogative to decide who can and cannot be in his presence. And not everyone is going to be there. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter. It's a selective place. He tells us in chapter 21 and verse 27, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, only those that have that name written on their foreheads, who have been faithful even unto death, can be in that holy presence. And for a lot of people, the fact that heaven is exclusive is a problem. How can heaven be so exclusive? We live in an inclusive society. They want everybody to get along. They want everybody to have an A. They want everybody to have a job. They want everybody to have a home and a car and all these other things. And they want us to all be inclusive. And the fact that the Bible teaches an exclusive heaven, they find offensive. How can heaven be so exclusive? But how much wickedness would it take to spoil such a place? You know, I've been in situations where we're getting ready for the potluck and somebody gets a finger into the dessert. And my mom wouldn't take it. Can't you just sort of cut around it and take the rest of it? No. It's spoiled now. Just that little bit was enough to spoil it. You're eating a pizza and you've got a hair in the crust. Or, there's a restaurant one time and the waitress brought me a cup of coffee. Somebody left their lipstick on that cup. It doesn't take much to spoil perfection. It's got to be exclusive because that's the way God has designed it and intended it to be. But this much we know, Jesus is the way. A man may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without fame, without a great name, without learning about culture, without beauty, without friends, without 10,000 other things, but he can never get to heaven without Christ. It's a promise for those who prepare. John concludes now his letter, verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." I think what he's saying there is that the judgment is coming for these people. Be ready. The judgment is coming for us. We need to be ready. Verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." There's a promised place for those that are prepared. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Heaven offers nothing that the mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to." Only those that are willing to take heaven on God's terms, to have the humility and the purity that God desires, will see it. Not everybody wants to do that. Some people deny death. It's interesting, in Michigan, we have this place not too far away from us where you can freeze your body. If you can't afford to freeze your whole body and freeze your brain, the idea being that someday science will come up with a cure for your disease, whatever it is that killed you. And then you can be unfrozen, probably much poorer in the process, and hopefully science will be able to cure whatever it is that killed you. No. Death is a reality that we have to deal with. It's more than an inconvenience. Old people know better. A little story about the girl talked about her grandmother, and she asked her older sister, "Why does grandma keep reading her Bible?" The older sister said, "I think she's preparing for her final exam." There is a time and place for us to be prepared. A present message, I believe, is what Jesus is giving us. These things came quickly to those that he was writing to, in language that draws from the Old Testament, that shows that these are part of God's eternal principles and precepts, so that we can apply them as well to our lives. This is the way that God deals with nations against the ungodly over and over again, from now until that final judgment. "Whosoever desires," verse 17, "may come. The price has been paid. The reservations are available. The choice is yours." There are a lot of things we don't get to choose. We don't get to choose where we're born. We often don't get to choose where we live. And sometimes we don't even get to choose what we do for a living. But we do get to choose where we'll spend eternity. I hope the series has been helpful to you, that we look at Revelation with a view that it's not some undaunting thing that we can never hope to understand. But there are messages in there continually as we go back over and over again and dig a little deeper into the truth that God has revealed. If you're subject to the invitation to make your choice tonight to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to Jesus Christ, to become part of his family, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing the song.